I was reading an article this week about just the terrible situation in Egypt. 40% of the people in Egypt live on no more than $2 a day. And 20% of them live on just $1 a day, if you can imagine. And with the rising cost of food due to, biofuels and stuff, all that research that people are doing, it's causing a serious increase in price. And people are starting to panic. The government has been subsidizing the production of bread for some time now. And during this crisis, they've even taken the military and assigned their soldiers the task of baking bread daily to ensure that the people can get their hands on the very basics to sustain life. It is the only way they can avert a widespread panic and serious loss of life. Egypt has suffered like this many times in the past. In fact, it's the only Arab country where they call bread aish, or life, rather than kibbutz, which is the normal name for bread. When you're as poor as many Egyptians, daily existence is about daily trying to survive. Bread literally becomes your staple of life. Here in the West, we have a very difficult time understanding this kind of existence on a practical level. We have a very difficult time connecting to the reality of it. Many of us think we're dying if we don't have the latest iMac or iPod. But although we don't know what it's like to live day by day relying on the government to provide bread, we grab for our own aish, our own bread of life, in order to survive our condition of spiritual destitution and to cope with the damage that has happened in each of our lives due to the sin that infects all men. Some of you have suffered serious damage in your life, and the worst part of it is that it often came at the hands of those you were supposed to be able to trust, those who were charged to love and care for you. So you've searched for and you found your aish, which you eat in order to survive the trauma. Now, please don't get me wrong, it's just not those who've survived some sort of living hell who have their own aish. But all of us, we've all been damaged and ravaged by sin to one extent or another. So none of us is excepted from this. We all have our own form of aish. The question becomes, what does it look like? And are you even aware of what you are eating? I'm going to ask some questions. I want you to think through these and consider what kind of aish you might be eating. Do you feast at the table of mediocrity or failure? Are you convinced that no matter what you do, you will never amount to anything? Anything worthy or valuable, and don't believe you'll ever experience any real success in your life, so you kind of quit. On the other hand, are you driven to be successful in all you do in order to be okay and feel good about yourself? Do others consider you to be a perfectionist, always driving to achieve more? Do you need to stay busy and always have something going on in your life so you really never have to stop and deal with either the reality of your practical life or the reality of that hole that is inside you, which is screaming for fulfillment? Do you need to be right in pretty much all things? Do you need to make sure that everyone knows you are right? Do you need to be in control? Are you constantly looking for ways to grab control from people and situations so that you can limit the ability for anyone or anything to hurt you? Do you need to seek validation from men or women? Whether it's through flirting, attention getting, or these serial dysfunctional relationships, just so that you can know that someone thinks you're special. Are you constantly drawn to people who hurt you, who abandon you, who use you and abuse you, and ultimately just reinforce your belief that you really are not that lovable and really just deserve what you get? Do you constantly defend those people who have hurt you, constantly making excuses for those behaviors? Do you punish yourself and blame yourself for all that has happened to you? Are you obsessed with what others think of you? Do you continually make changes or adjustments to your looks, to your likes, and even your dislikes, to your attitudes and behaviors, just to make sure you fit into the group that you're with today? Do you often retreat to your cage of depression and self-pity in an attempt to care for yourself? Have you become addicted to substances or behaviors in an attempt to satisfy the desires of the flesh, but which always seem to create a bigger need or a bigger demand, a bigger hole. Whether it's drugs, drinking, sex, pornography, eating, sleeping. Maybe it's even religion. Have you become hyper-religious in order to find approval and acceptance from God, from those who, you know, think you are spiritual and think you have your act together? So what is your Aish? What is your bread of life? What do you eat in order to cope with the hurt, the ache, the loneliness, the fear, and the pain that sits deep within? Does it ever really satisfy you, or is the craving always ever present? As a believer, is Jesus merely your supplement, your side dish, your snack, or your dessert? Or is he truly your Aish, your bread of life? Let's turn to John 6, and we're going to be reading verses 32 through 60. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, and not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day." Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" But Jesus replied, "Stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Wow, that was a mouthful. This passage communicates powerful theology, the implications of which are just simply amazing. And the practical application in our life is literally life-changing. We're going to tear apart this passage and just make sure that we don't miss both the direct and the subtle messages which Jesus was communicating. First, Jesus once again pulls out the ultimate in theological claims. In verses 35, 41, 48, 51, and 58, he says that he is the I Am, the ever-existent one, the one who is always everything you really need. He calls himself the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the living bread, and the true bread. Let's go through these. First of all, I am the bread of life. The Jews who left Egypt survived on a daily ration of manna, this flaky-like substance that fell from the sky, and from which they made such things as manna bread, manna muffins, Manna Shakes, and of course, their favorite, Manicotti. Sorry about that, that was pretty cheesy, but similarly, our daily sustenance is to be found in our relationship with God. That's what that was communicating. It does not matter what emotional, psychological, or spiritual damage we have sustained. He is the only one who can bring life, health, and strength to our being. Jesus is also the only one who can satisfy the demands, the craves, and the incessant yearning in our souls. Life is only found in Him. Number two, I am the bread from heaven. This is like a double whammy. It's kind of like what he said in Exodus 34:6. I am the Lord, I am the Lord. He's saying He is ever existent, always has been, is, and always will be, and He comes from heaven, having been sent down to earth by the Father. Do you realize this? The mere fact that He has been in the presence of the Father, by definition, makes Him more than a man. God Almighty. Exodus 33:20 says that no one can see the glory of the Father and live. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says that the Father lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach Him. Thus, Jesus is more than a man. He must be God. Number three, He says, I am the living bread. Being the I am, He always is. In other words, for every generation, for every time, He is always relevant and exactly what you need. The verb living is in the present active tense, so you can be sure that He is always actively involved in the details of your life, whether you are aware of it or not. He is there, and He is always what you need. And the fact that He's living also means that He's a person. You can have a relationship with Him. He's not just some intangible being, but He is real, someone that you can have fellowship with. And number four, I am the true bread. This is a claim of absolute exclusivity. Jesus is claiming to be the truth, not to know the truth, not to be able to enlighten you as to the truth, but to be the truth. In this statement, Jesus makes it clear that everything else is false, everything else is a lie, and has nothing to boast of except for empty and futile promises of hope, meaning, and fulfillment. I know this offends the sensibilities of many, but Jesus makes it clear that all other religions and philosophies for life, at best, can only provide some sort of temporary fulfillment, but they can never satisfy. That is why man has been on a perpetual search to find meaning in this life and has perpetually failed. Unless a person lets Jesus satisfy the hunger in their soul, that craving never dies. As a result, many are weary, hopeless, and live trapped in a cage of darkness and depression. This also explains why others are constantly trying new things to be satisfied. New women, new men, new drugs, new jobs, new adventures, new trends, and so on. They do this, I believe, not because they really think that they're going to find their happiness in these things, but because they don't want to ever stop long enough to face the despair of knowing that it is all futile and will never satisfy. So they try and stay on a high and keep moving to avoid dealing with the truth that nothing they tried or will try will ever fill that hole. It is interesting that Jesus tells them that they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. We know that the crowd began arguing over this point. How can He give us His flesh to eat? Now remember, these are people who were referred to as His disciples. They've heard Him talk in parables, and they've seen Him perform the supernatural. So I don't think for a moment that they thought Jesus was talking about cannibalism or some dark ancient satanic rite of drinking blood, which some people have actually suggested. That is not the reason they had such a hard time understanding or accepting what He was saying. They would have understood Jesus to be speaking to them out of the law and out of the sacrificial system which governed their lives. Understanding a bit about this system helps in properly understanding these verses. There were two kinds of sin offerings, for example, one for the nation and one for the individual. The sacrifice which was offered to gain atonement for the nation was not eaten at all, but part of it was burned on the altar And the rest was taken and burned outside of the camp, or when they were living in Jerusalem, outside of the city walls, where it was fully consumed by fire. All of that is a metaphor for the judgment of sinners, those who are on the outside, you know, of God's family. If you remember, Jesus was tried and beaten to a pulp within the city, but then he was taken outside of the city to be crucified. On the cross, he took on the sins of every man, woman, and child. He was forsaken by the Father, and he was judged on our behalf. And his death removed forever and for all time the issue of sin which had separated God and man. That is why we are told that he died for the sins of the world. As a result of his sacrifice, every man, woman, and child now has the opportunity to choose to eat of the bread and or eat of his flesh and enter into a relationship with God. Sin has been atoned for by the sacrifice of the Son, and it is only through the Son that a person can find both eternal life and temporal satisfaction as they experience eternity now. After the offering for the nation was presented to God, then the individual sin offerings were made. The parts that were not burned on the altar were not taken outside of the camp. They weren't consumed outside of them, but they were actually eaten by the priests and their sons. It was their portion and was considered to be particularly holy. This symbolizes a very important truth. Although Jesus died for the world, a person still has to sit and eat to personally appropriate the benefits of the sacrifice. It also speaks to the fact that those who eat are those God has chosen and set apart to eat. He speaks to this in verses 37 and 44. Now, there was another offering known as a peace offering. But unlike the sin offering that was offered up for all and fully consumed by fire, or the offering that was eaten by the priests, the peace offering was eaten by the family that offered it to God. The peace offering symbolized that there was peace now between the one who offered the sacrifice and God. In other words, the issue of sin had been dealt with by the sin offering, and now they were able to present a free will offering of thanks to the Lord. In this offering, they would take the breast and the shoulder of the animal and lift it up to the sky and wave it back and forth, symbolizing that all belongs to God and that he is Lord over all. They would then eat the offering. Well, they would eat the meat, eat the offering, symbolizing deep, intimate fellowship with God. There was also a drink offering where they would pour out some wine on the altar as an offering to God. During the temple worship, the drink offering was the signal for the priests and the Levites to begin their songs of praise to God. This sacrifice celebrated forgiveness and symbolized the joy in the heart of a believer at having been restored to a right relationship with God. So when Jesus says that a person must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life, it is these sacrifices that they would have been thinking of: the individual sin offering, the peace offering, and the drink offering. So culturally, there is nothing too weird about what he said. It just strikes us as odd, having no practical familiarity with that sacrificial system. So why was it so hard for them to understand and accept what he was saying, even for the 12 disciples? Again, I don't think it was because they were confused by the metaphors, but everything always goes back to wrong belief, which always results in unbelief. So what was their wrong belief? The Jews were looking for a Messiah, but they never imagined for a moment that the Messiah would offer himself up as a sacrifice and actually die. Even today, most have never been willing to connect Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, or even the prophecies in Daniel with the Messiah. Yet these passages clearly prophesy that the Messiah would offer his life up as a sacrifice, taking on the guilt and sins of us all. Those passages even predict in detail the manner in which Jesus would die, almost 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. These disciples had much grander nationalistic ideals in their head. They were errantly fixed on all the passages that refer to the Messiah's second coming, where it is said that he is going to come as a conquering king, crushing all his enemies under his feet. They were expecting the Messiah to free Israel from foreign occupation and restore freedom to its people. And they believed this would be a very violent undertaking. So it was not even in their paradigm of thinking to consider that the Messiah must first suffer and die before he comes to rule. So when they said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they were saying, "We don't understand how it is even possible for you, a man, to become a sacrifice. What would that look like? How would we participate in that? We have the animal thing down, but a person? We are confused." Their question tells us that they absolutely understood the metaphor. They understood that Jesus was talking about the sacrificial system. They just could not fathom the implication. Their wrong belief locked them in a cage of bewilderment and unbelief. In addition, this king, this ruler, this conqueror, he couldn't have been raised in the house down the street in their own neighborhood. In the scriptures, he is described as possessing such glory, power, and might that they could not have even imagined that the son of Mary and Joseph, whom they knew, could possibly be the one. The picture did not fit the messianic and overall religious presuppositions about what their future looked like and what they believed God was supposed to do for them. Now let's talk about this idea of eating his flesh. For Jesus used a couple of different words to describe this process. It's really fascinating. In verse 51 and 53, where he says that he who eats this bread will live forever, he uses the common word for eat, and it is in the aorist active tense. What he is saying in this colorful way is that if you take a bite, yes, you are the one who has to choose to take a bite. God is not going to force himself on you. You have to make that choice. But if you do, it will be as if you have always been eating. In other words, you will be ushered instantaneously into eternity now, an eternal life in which not only will you live forever, but this eternal life will be inside you. It will be with you. Like them, you might be thinking, how is that even possible? How can eternal life be in me? Well, because when you take a bite and eat from this bread, Jesus will make within you a new creation that is separate and distinct and free from your old sinful nature. I have often used this graphic as a simple way to depict this. Prior to taking a bite or prior to putting your faith in Jesus, you are bound to your old sinful nature, who is an enemy of God. But when you believe, Jesus gives you new life. And this part of your being is eternal. And it is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. So everyone who has eaten of this bread has eternal life within them. This is the miracle of the new birth. But then, in verses 54, 56, and 58, Jesus uses a different word for eat. This word means to gnaw or to chew, and actually even to make a crunching sound. It's like really digging in. It's a picture of someone who's just breaking it down and seriously dining. In verse 54, the verb have is in the present active indicative tense. So the way you want to understand this is as follows. The one who chews and gnaws on my flesh is one who already has eternal life in them, and they are presently and actively experiencing the eternal life. In other words, the person who prioritizes the Word of God in their life and lets the Word be authoritative over their life is a true believer. It's a powerful word picture of a person who has found that their sustenance or nutrients for making it through every single day of their life is the Word of God. To this person, Jesus has become the very fulfillment of all they need. Then in verse 56, Jesus says that the person who abides or who remains in close fellowship with him is the person who chews and consumes the sacrifice. This statement emphasizes the fact that the Word of God is the only pathway for oneness with Jesus and unity with the Godhead. In verse 58, Jesus says that even religious substitutes are not enough to bring you life. If you think you are okay because you are participating in things of God, going to church, and even reading your Bible because it is the Christian thing to do, it is simply not enough. Sure, their ancestors ate the manna, which was a miraculous provision of God, but they all died. Similarly, it does not matter how much religion you practice. If you do not eat of the bread of life, you will die. Now, verse 37 through 44 should bring great comfort to every believer. If you choose to believe that he is the only one who can satisfy the yearning in your soul, and if you choose to trust him to be, in effect, your sin offering and your peace offering, then he will ensure that you will spend eternity in heaven. This is the will of the Father, and Jesus always does the will of the Father. He will raise you up on the last day. That is guaranteed. Although you have died, one day you will live. It is also wonderful to know that if you come to Jesus, he will not reject you. There are no qualifications and no tests you have to pass. You just have to make the choice to place your faith in him, and he will receive you. In addition, you will never fall out of his care. I know that as many Christians who have backslidden or who are still chewing on their own Aish, I know that they get worried and start to wonder if they might have lost their salvation. The good news is that if you have truly placed your faith in Jesus, there is nothing you can do to impact his promise to you of eternal life. It is in you. And Jesus won't lose you, me, or anyone else. Our future is absolutely safe and secure in his hands. Peter states this truth simply, beautifully, and in a way that is impossible to misconstrue. And it is like a soft pillow upon which we can peacefully rest. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Incredible scriptures, one of my favorite. Notice that it is the Father, though, who draws or allures people to the Son. In verse 37, it says that those the Father has given to the Son will come to him. The verb come is in the future active indicative tense, meaning that it is going to happen, and there is no chance that it is not going to happen. Every person the Father calls will come. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them to him. Verse 44. So this should challenge any notion that you have that you control your destiny. As the I am, the ever-existent one, he is always in control. Jesus then says something absolutely fascinating in verse 45. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54:13, where God promises that he himself will teach and instruct all the citizens of New Jerusalem, which is to be understood as a metaphor for true believers. As we chew on the word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and verse 12 tells us that God will reveal to us his secret wisdom, and that God has actually given us his Spirit so that we can know the wonderful things of God. 1 John 2:27 says that since we have received the Holy Spirit living within us, he will teach us all things. I think this is incredible. If you are not gnawing on the Word of God, do you realize that you are missing out on the wisdom of God for your life? Now, before we get to the reaction of the crowd, Jesus just kind of puts an exclamation point on this whole teaching. In verse 57, he says that he lives by the power of the living Father. And in the same way, those who partake of him will live because of him. This reminds me of the time when Jesus told Satan that men are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. In other words, if we birth life into our belief by making every choice according to the truth of the word, then we will experience eternity now. We will be complete, satisfied, and no longer hunger or thirst to satisfy the desires of our old sinful nature. We will truly live because of him. But we have to be willing to bet our life on who God says he is and what he promises to be for us. We are to reject what we believe to be the tangible reality around us and come to learn how tangible the intangibility of God really is. You see, he will speak to you. He will really show you his will for your life. He really will be your provider, your protector, your defender, your friend, your father, your lover, and all that you need if you let him. But you have to stop chewing your own Aish and let go of the illusion that you have control over your life. If you do, he will be more real to you than you could ever fathom. Let's move to John 6, and we'll cover verses 61 through 71. Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me." For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus said, "I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. Our motto, this should be our motto for life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. It is worthless to save you or to satisfy the ache in your heart. If you eat your own Aish, you will be perpetually hungry. Only Jesus' words of life and truth can accomplish those feats through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls out his followers. He asks them if it is really all that hard to understand and accept the scriptures which say that he must be lifted up as a sacrifice for the world, that having come down from God, only he has the power to grant eternal life, or that as the I am, he will be what you always need, when you need it, to survive the difficulties and trauma of this life. Then he adds some sarcasm and says, "Will you seriously wait until you see me ascend into heaven before you will finally get it and choose to believe?" Well, this brings us to one of the saddest verses in the Bible, John 6:66. They turned and no longer walked with him. They refused to abandon their paradigm about who and what the Messiah was going to be. It was too much to ask. Personally, on a kind of side note, I don't believe it's by chance that this verse is 666. I think this is evidence of God's handiwork in every part of the assembly of his word, every part. The Spirit guided all aspects of the word coming to us, even how it was ultimately organized. In biblical numerology, six is the number of man. 666 is an emphatic statement of man putting faith in himself, believing that he knows, that he understands, that he has control over his own life, and believing that in this world he can be like God. 666 is the number that reflects the ultimate exaltation of man and ultimate rejection of God. 6, rejection of the Father. 6, rejection of the Son. 6, rejection of the Holy Spirit. The 12 must have been freaking out right at this moment. Everyone was leaving. Their movement had gained such great momentum and the numbers were continuing to increase. But with one intense message, it was done. Everyone left. They were probably wondering and talking among themselves, why did Jesus have to push so hard? Why did he have to just put this in their face? But then Jesus turns and calls them out. Are you going to leave too? Then Peter, getting control of himself, said some of the most beautiful words that probably graced Jesus' ears the entire time he was on the earth. "Lord," or "my master, to whom would we go? You alone have the words that give eternal life. We believe them and we know you are the Holy One of God." This is amazing. Peter was choosing to stay not because of the miracles he saw, and not because he ate of the fish and the loaves, not because of the crowds and the numbers, but because he placed his faith in the words of the Lord. Peter did not yet understand all that Jesus said. That will come, you know, later. It'll be evident that he didn't. But he was convinced that Jesus was the promised one who came from God. Please understand, miracles never truly convince anyone. Remember, the crowd came in the first place because they saw Jesus do incredible things, and they ate of the fish and the loaves. But those miracles did not convince them to believe. They always just want another sign. Even large crowds are no indication of true faith. It does not matter how many follow some movement. All that matters is whether or not a person has made the choice to believe and then makes the choice to continually believe by living according to every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is how eternal life is received and daily experienced. All else is just religion, which is why I believe Jesus makes this comment about Judas. You see, looking, talking, and acting like one who loves the Lord is not enough. You can look like a great Christian, and it is not enough. Each person still has to choose to place their faith in Jesus and let him become their only Aish, or their only bread of life. All else will never satisfy. You must let it go. And keep in mind, even the best behaved disciple can be a tool of the devil. Do not be deceived. Tonight, I challenge you to let go of the Aish you have held to. Let go of the false hope that it will somehow help you, preserve you, and keep you safe. Jesus is the true bread of life. I invite you to truly believe, surrender it all, and place your entire hope in Jesus Christ. And remember, this is a daily decision. Let his word be your absolute priority. Let his word be the ultimate authority in your life every day for all that you do. And he will become your living bread of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are, you know, the only one who will ever satisfy. I thank you that your son gave himself up so that we could participate, we can share in you, in your life. Not only as part of your family, but as part of everything that you are. And I pray that you help us understand that eternal life is in us now. And we can choose to live from that. We can choose to feed that and live there by letting your word be our authority. Letting it be what directs and drives all the decisions in our life. And I just pray, God, that you would guide us to understand that completely. And never again feed from our own Aish, our own bread, but only feed from you, surrendering ourselves to your lordship, to your love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.